And our focus this morning is verse 8. Just one verse, but we'll be reading from verse 2. So why don't we read the whole beginning? Verse 1 to verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 1 to 8. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safety, security for you. And what are the things he wants to say? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. False teachers who are distorting the gospel, distorting the person and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. Look out for them. For we are the circumcision, another word for true regenerate believers, those who are truly saved. We are the circumcision, you know. And how are we described? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. All three are the characteristics of the truly saved. And then Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Let me tell you, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. He's looking at his racial heritage, what I'm born with, what I've achieved, what my religious achievements are, what my social achievements are. That's what he's presenting. As to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then again in verse 8, our verse for today. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Father, exalt your Son this morning by your Spirit in our hearts. And do that, Lord, by the laying down of rubbish for your glory in Jesus' name. I have one purpose. As I take a break, this is going to be my last Sunday for a few weeks, and there's a lot of guest speakers coming in for the month of September. And I think God has given me this text for us as we close, and I hope the podium doesn't fall. I can hold it. And as you look at verse 8, one statement in verse 8 is worth a lifetime's pursuit. One statement. It is a glorious statement. And in it is packed, you could probably say, every intricacy of all of Scripture. Because the statement Paul makes about Jesus is what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Or the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ. If I can help you begin to even slightly understand what that is and the value of that statement, then my job is done. Christ is of greatest worth. Before I begin, I want to tell you a story. It's a yarn, it's made up, but it's something that should help us. There once was a place called the Land of Dirt. It was made of dirt and filled with only dirt. Dirt covered this land on the ground, and it blew in the air. Now the first people who lived in this land were banished to the land of dirt from the better land. These first people managed to survive, but they lived to tolerate their miserable surroundings. They found ways to survive in the dirt, but always they lived with fond memories of the better land. One day they dreamed they would return to green meadows, to clear air, to sparkling waterfalls, to blue skies and to bright sunshine. In fact, this was the hope that kept them alive in the land of dirt, in this terrible place. But generations passed and they remained there. One generation led to another, and another generation led to another. Each generation progressively forgot the past, as people are wont to do. And they became more settled in their surroundings. The inhabitants of the land of dirt soon forgot stories of the better land, and they considered such things fairy tales for children. What had once been misery and inconvenience was now their way of life. When once the land of dirt had been a temporary place, it was now their beloved home. This is what they had known all their lives, and they had made some good out of it. In fact, the people had become quite productive. They had managed to figure out how to convert dirt into useful things. There were dirt industries, dirt entertainment, dirt toys for the young, dirt luxuries for the adults. Everyday citizens had to settle for regular dirt, but everybody longed to be part of the wealthiest group of citizens who could afford fine dirt. The accomplished among them would boast in their accumulation of dirt stocks and dirt securities. They would conduct tours of their dirt castles. They were PhDs on dirt, and they were masters on dirt management. And what higher rank could anybody crave for than to become the emperor of dirt? The people loved their land, but it was still dirt. All that they needed would have been to get a glimpse of the better land, but they had forgotten. And even some of the older folk who remembered some stories, all they could recall was that things elsewhere were too clean, too colorful, too bright, too wet, not like our land. So they lived on, contented to remain in their misery, refusing to believe that there was anything better, and calling anyone who desired anything else fools. The dirt had blinded their eyes. You probably didn't miss it. This story is about us. It's about us. It's about the way we view our lives. See, we are not like the first generation who populated the land of dirt. But often we are more like the later generations who had grown contented with dirt and forgotten the grandeur of the better land. This is the best there is. We love our achievements, don't we? We crave the boasting that comes from self-righteousness. Look what I have done with my life. For some of us, that look what I have done with my life is the achievements of what I have accumulated, the rank that I have, or the money that I have, or the family that I have. For others, it's even the good that I do in this life. Even in our religion, we say God helps those who help themselves. And look how much God has helped me. In reality, what are we doing? All we're doing is manipulating dirt. All we're doing is manipulating dirt. See, the thing is, it doesn't look like that to us. It looks grand to us because we've forgotten that there is something better, isn't it? It seems to us all worthwhile and world-changing and self-gratifying. I'm transforming my community. How can you say it's not worthwhile? And I'm speaking not just in general, I'm speaking of even among us Christians, those who claim to be followers of Jesus. We can get into this. Yes, yes, Jesus will sing is my all in all. But that's just words for a song sometimes. Yes, yes, Jesus is worthy. But when it comes to the rubber meeting the road, we don't live in such a way that we trust in the merits of Jesus alone. We think he needs our help. So we try to bring our merit to the table. We bring our little creations of dirt and say, this might help. Our moral performance, our social work, social responsibility, community transformation, my educational achievements, my family, look how my children are. There are different things that different people can bring to the table. And we think God must be pleased with us because of this. And we forget. We forget that anything that comes from our side to find our worth, to make us feel worthy, is made of dirt. What does the scripture say? All your righteousness, Isaiah 64, is? I'm not making this up, am I? God says this. All your righteousness is like filthy rags to me. It's dirt. And that's what Paul is about right now in this text. He's been dealing with a number of things, as we've seen in Philippians chapter 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, there are different issues, but we find that the answer is always Jesus. Pointing to Jesus is the only way you get an answer for the different issues. In chapter 1, you remember he deals with opposition to himself, to his ministry. People are preaching for their own glory. He's talking about his own suffering in chains in Rome. And what is his answer? In all things, Christ is exalted, therefore I rejoice. That's chapter 1. Verse 20, Christ is exalted. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed. That's the goal. And so these things are not so relevant as we make them out to be, the suffering and the opposition. In chapter 2, he looks at the Philippian church and he's dealing with the issue of disunity. People are fighting, even in the church, as sadly they often do. And he identifies it's a lack of humility that leads to a lack of unity. And what's the solution? Not, you need to be better people. You need to be better Christians. That's not what he says. He says what in verse 5? Have the same attitude. Christians, think like this. What attitude? That was in Jesus Christ. Look to the Savior. Look to Jesus. The only way that you will find change in your life is when you gaze on Jesus. And that's the glorious passage. He humbled himself to the point of death. Death on the cross. Be like Jesus through his strength. And he says what after that? Verse 13. He says what? Work out your salvation. Why? Because God works in you. As you look to Jesus, through God's Spirit, he works in you to will and to act. You can't do it on your own. It's always Christ. And so similarly, in chapter 3, there's a threat that he's dealing with in the church. These false teachers that have come into the church, dangerous people, all over the church at that time, including this church in Philippi. And they demanded more than just trusting in Jesus' merit. No, not just believing in Jesus. You need to do something more. Some more religious thing. In their case it was, look at verse 2 of chapter 3. They mutilate the flesh, he's saying. It's the issue of circumcision. They were saying, you've got to take this Jewish religious ritual of circumcision. Unless you do that, and you can look at Acts chapter 15 verse 1. These are the same kind of people. Unless you do that, you cannot be saved. Some moral obedience is required in order to show that you are saved. Paul's saying these people are dangerous because there's a principle at stake. When you start adding to Christ and Christ alone and his merit, you're saying he is less than worthy. You're saying he is less than excellent. You're saying he is less than righteous. He needs something more in order to save us. And it makes Jesus less than God. That's the danger. This kind of human morality is dangerous. Somebody might say, what's wrong in being moral? If you say, my morality, I need to be good in order to please God, you're basically saying, I need to save myself. It makes God less than God. It makes his salvation less than effective. To rely on our own merit is to deny Christ's merit. To rely on our own righteousness is to declare Christ's righteousness insufficient. Look at verse 3. What does he say about truly born again people? Three things. I just want to look at the last thing. Who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, the true circumcision, but also, what's the third thing? Put no confidence in the flesh. This is not just something that a Christian suddenly realizes later down the road. I don't trust the flesh. It is the nature of being a Christian that you have no confidence. You don't trust anything about yourself. You don't trust dirt to cleanse you, is the issue. The only help can be found from the able one, the strong one. Jesus reaches in and saves. All I can do is depend on him and find salvation. That's the issue. And so Paul is battling this issue. And maybe our issue is not circumcision, but it's other things like I mentioned. Other merits that we bring to the table. Good person I am. God will save me at the end. That kind of thinking. And so Paul then, as we saw last time, takes these opponents at their own game. He says, you want to boast? You want to build castles of dirt? Let me show you my palace, is what he's saying. And that's what verse 4 to 6 is all about. This was what I was before I met Jesus. And then verse 7 he says what? When I met Jesus, gain, what was becoming gain, that palace was growing in its, I thought, grandeur, this dirt palace. But then I saw Jesus, and I saw it for what it is, loss. I have considered loss. Look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, indeed I counted as loss. Now, there's a wrong way you can read this. You might read this and say, Paul is somehow forced. That's what religion does, you know. It just forces you to lose all your dignity. Paul had to abandon his own self-worth. Paul's identity is discarded, and you, it's like, you know, these cults and all, you got to, you don't matter anymore, and your dignity doesn't matter anymore, and you have to lay it all aside, you know. Is that what this is all about? Is that what the gospel is all about? That Jesus demands you to give up everything valuable if you are to have Him? I think the color, we need to read this right. The color of Paul's testimony is vastly different. It's not about denying your pleasures. It's about seeing what you have for what it really is. It is somebody coming to the kingdom of dirt, and for the first time, seeing the color of this person, you recognize what you've been living in. That's the issue. And therefore you easily lay it aside for something better. It's not giving up something valuable. It's gaining something far surpassing in its splendor. And that's what verse 8 summarizes, right? When Paul encountered Christ in a living fruit relationship, what did he say? What's the comparison in verse 8? I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing excellence. The words that he uses in the original are trying to show something that is peerless, singular, at the highest level of excellence compared to anything else. It's not giving up. It's what I saw in Jesus. Surpassing excellency of Christ. All your achievement doesn't even register on the scale of the infinite excellency of Jesus. And let's be honest, you take all your achievement and it's not pure, is it? It's tainted through and through by sin. And so actually we have nothing to offer, even if you're honest with ourselves. And let's learn then from Paul's comparison. And it's interesting, as you look at verse 7 and 8, especially verse 8, Paul is not speaking in terms of us. He's saying you should think that Jesus is supreme. He's just speaking of his own experience. He's seen Jesus, this is what happened to me. Come along for the ride, is what he's saying. You know? You're missing out if you don't see Jesus this way. Because this is what he is. Notice, he's not saying Christ will become, or Christ became excellent to me. No. Verse 7 and 8. I saw what he is. It is not some subjective thing. There is something of surpassing excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sinner Paul, by the grace of God, encountered the surpassing excellence of Jesus. And his eyes were opened to reality. And everything was lost, gladly. And that is available to all of us. So let's look at it. Two things. You have your notes in your hand up. First point, Christ's infinite worth overshadows all human gain. First, notice verse 7. Now notice in verse 7, as we think about verse 4, 5 and 6, all the things that he said about himself, Paul has not reached... Now some people are like this. You know, they reach a crisis point and sometimes God brings you to that point where all the things that you trusted in fail and you're brought to your knees. And you're lost for direction. And then you turn to Christ. God humbles some people like that. That's not Paul's story. Paul is growing in his boasting in his human achievements. Verse 7. It's not all has failed me, let me turn to Jesus. Christ is the only alternative I found. No. Literally in verse 7, you can read that as, what was becoming to me gain? It is an ongoing continuous tense. What was becoming to me gain? Imperfect tense. All of the things that he narrated in verse 4 to 6, the merits of his birth, the privilege of his achievement, the achievements of his religion, all of those things, his social achievement, his religious achievement, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was high Hebrew, he was studying among the great teachers of his day. the educators of his day. All of those things were growing as a young man. And you read in Acts, he says, I was progressing. Or was it Acts or Galatians? But he was progressing among his peers, even more than many of his peers. He was seen as an elite man. And so even as an adult, his influence was growing. And you read the book of Acts, you see this figure Saul, right? He's prominent in the church because he's persecuting the church. He's prominent among the Jews. And he's getting approval from the high ranks of the religious politicians. He's growing in his boasting. He's well immersed in human merit. He has no crisis going on. In fact, if you read the point of his conversion, Acts chapter 9, he is on his way to continue and grow in the work against the church. Then what happened? Verse 7 describes it. Whatever was becoming gain to me, what? I have considered. It's a perfect tense. You know perfect tense? It is something that you do that has ongoing results. So it was growing, this gain was growing. He encounters Jesus, and what's the consideration that is forced upon him just by logic? Right? I consider it loss. And that's the rest of my life. Such a striking end to that human pursuit. Because he saw Jesus. That's what we see in verse 7, right? Past decision with permanent results. And what's the past decision with permanent results? Loss. All of that is loss. From now on, all of that is loss to me. And this is not something far away from us. You think of all the hard work you've done in your life and how proud you are of that. And how much worth you find in your life because of that. Paul is saying, you encounter Jesus truly, you will truly see how worthless all those things are. Don't buy the foolishness, not just of the world, but even sadly, the church has begun to talk this way. Why? Why? Verse 7. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. And so verse 8 makes it clearer. And we've already mentioned this. Let's break this down in the different ways that Paul speaks. In verse 8, he speaks presently. He speaks presently. In verse 7, it was, I have considered a past decision with ongoing results. In verse 8, now he's saying, that happened to me when I was saved. But where am I now today? Am I full of regret? He says what? Indeed. You know, your Bible says indeed. In the Greek, there's a string of words that are just sort of this. He's shaking us and saying, even now, but now indeed, it's still the same as his idea. And he says what? Indeed, so then doubtless. I am right now considering all things to be lost, is what he says. Nothing has changed. He speaks presently. Since then, since my salvation, I still look at Jesus, and when I look at Jesus, I have no regrets. Indeed, now. He speaks presently. And he speaks even more comprehensively. What does he say? In verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Indeed, now I count what? Everything. As loss. Paul, you must have grown. You know, youth and the initial salvation, the passion, and you make some foolish decisions, you know. So I know now, Paul, you're a little more rational in your following Jesus. You're not a fanatic anymore, you know. You're mature, you're an adult. So you're talking about persecuting the church, right? That was loss. But all those things, you know, God will use those things, right? You've got some sense now. What is Paul saying? No. Not just the bad things that I did, I count as loss. The good things, everything, I count as loss. All things, the good, as far as everybody else was concerned, as well as the bad. Oh Paul, if you had continued being part of the Pharisees, what influence you would have had? Where could you have been as a Christian? All things, as loss. Why does he speak presently? Why does he speak so comprehensively? It is because Paul speaks comparatively. Why, Paul? Why would you be so destructive to your own self-worth? Why speak this way? You weren't such a bad person. Some bad things you did, you're not such a bad person. Everybody held you in high regard. You see, that's not the issue. Paul is at pains in verse 8 to explain that the issue is he found Jesus, or rather, Jesus found him. You see, Paul is describing his life as this. I was in the land of dirt, and I had built my palace, and everybody wanted to be near me. And I was joyful, and I didn't know even that I was miserable, covered in dirt. And then one day, somebody broke through the borders of the land of dirt, and I encountered this person, and they were full of color, and they were joyful, and they had a joy that I had never seen on the faces of people around me. And for the first time, I looked at them and I looked at me, and I said, the surpassing worth of this puts all of this to shame. I want this. That's what he said. You see? It's a true self-realization. It's not some abandonment of self-worth. It's just seeing who Jesus really is. That's it. How does he describe in his own words? Once again, let's look at that statement in verse 8. Indeed, presently I count everything as loss, and then the key word, because of what? The surpassing excellence of knowing Christ. The surpassing excellence. Not just the excellence. Excellence by itself is one thing. The surpassing excellence is a man trying to put words upon words to make sure you understand his point. The surpassing excellence of knowing Christ. All gain is surpassed by the value of knowing Jesus, is Paul's point. He speaks presently, he speaks comprehensively, he speaks comparatively, but he also speaks a little bit ambiguously. You know the word ambiguously? Non-specific. He's not specifying. He just said the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. You say he's valuable. I don't see it, Paul. My life right now, I'm happy with. He hasn't given us any clues, right? And he will. As you read and as we progress in this text further, we will see some of the things. You know, it'll take a lifetime to really begin to understand the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. And in your handouts, I've given you, if you ask the question, and it's a good question to ask, what are some ways that I can, because we all tend to grow dim in this, and we get distracted, and we forget, right? And there's, I hope, what is a helpful list that you can start working in your own life to begin to always put in front of you the value of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the constant press of the world. But Paul doesn't really specify in this verse much more than that. Just that he is surpassingly great and excellent. But the point is, Paul is not saying you should believe in him in this verse. Paul is not saying you need to experience the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Paul is just saying, I found the treasure. That's all he's saying, right? There is something compelling even about that, right? When somebody has found something of surpassing value, and you see what it does to them, and you see the truth of what they're experiencing, there is something compelling, right? That's all Paul is doing. He's speaking in not subjective, but objective realities. I found surpassing value. Not Jesus became, somehow I did some religious thing, and all of a sudden Jesus, boom, became surpassingly valuable to me. He's like, no, my blindness was removed, and I saw how great he is, how worthy he is. You see, the issue is this. I'm scared. If you don't see, maybe today you're sitting and saying, yeah, sort of, I see it, but to be honest, I don't see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. I'm distracted in this world. You see, the point is not that Jesus has changed. It's not that Jesus has become less valuable. It is that you haven't seen it. That's the point. Your perception is lacking of Him, is the issue. You're missing out. Jesus has done nothing to change His majesty. He can't. He is who He is, infinite in His splendor. The only thing that needs to change is you. Something needs to be removed from your eyes so that you perceive His grandeur, His splendor. You're blinded by dirt, is the issue. And it's your tragedy. Because He hasn't stopped you from coming to Him. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His call is out for all. Let me explain, maybe by a week. All my examples are weak, but another weak example. It's like this. Think about it like this. You see, there are some things in life which have an intrinsic value to them. Immediately, there is something that compels you about them. By themselves, they just stand out as surpassingly valuable. For example, I offer two piles, one here and one here. Both are of the same value, 1 million, let's say 1 million rupees. On one side is one single diamond worth 1 million rupees. On the other is worth 1 million rupees of dung. They both have the same monetary price. They both have the same monetary price. Which one would you go for? There's no discussion. They're both the same value, come on. You see? Right? The first person to the diamond has it, right? The rest will be not even wanting to go near the diamond. It's worth the same, you see? There is something intrinsic in the value of that thing. You see? No matter how much I try to convince you, like some are doing today, about the values of dung, you will go for the far surpassing value of the diamond. You see? Something about it draws you. Something about it has surpassing worth. The value might be the same in terms of money, but the worth is vastly different. Paul is putting forth an unspoken challenge. He hasn't describe the nature of the value of Jesus yet. All he's saying is, I found something of compelling worth. And I didn't regret the giving up of dung. And in verse 9 to 11, he will talk a little bit about the surpassing value of the righteousness of Christ above his own merit. The surpassing value of the resurrection power, the sustaining power, the eternal power of Jesus. He will. But right now, all we need to understand is that Christ's infinite worth overshadows all human gain. To the point, we'll see that the comparison makes all human gain look like dung. So that you can only recognize that all things are lost in comparison to the supremacy of knowing Jesus. That's the first point. There's more about Christ's infinite worth in this passage. In verse 8. Not only does Christ's infinite worth overshadow all human gain, Christ's infinite worth makes him worthy of desperate pursuit. The issue is when you find something compelling, the mind moves the feet, is the issue. The mind moved the feet. Remember how the Savior described himself. I'll read. You don't have to turn there from Matthew chapter 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. This is Jesus talking about himself and all that he had to offer. He has to offer. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then what? In his joy, not being forced. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In case you didn't get it, he continues. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The mind moving the feet is seen in two ways in these accounts. Sold all that he has, sold all that he had. In other words, the worth of pursuing Jesus is so infinite that it is not too much to give up everything of human worth in order to gain Him. We all need to hear this. We all need to hear this. We all need to be reminded of this. We all need to remember that there is a better land. And we have to quit clinging to castles of dirt. Remember Jim Elliot? He is no fool. If you know this, repeat with me. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. And we can rephrase that. He is no fool who gives up what is dung to gain that which he cannot lose. What is so precious to us that we can't give up for the eternal pleasures that are found not in what Jesus gives, but Jesus himself? You see, we're talking not about what a person does for us. We're talking about the person himself. And the issue here is this, as we talk about the fact that the infinite worth of Jesus means that our feet will follow our mind. You cannot be an armchair theologian. Oh, I know all about Jesus. I have read the Gospels 15 times. I know I can recite all the things that he has done. And I can tell you even the marvels of all that he is and all that he does, rocking back and forth on your armchair. You see? That's not what a compelling value makes one do. That you haven't seen Jesus' compelling value if all you do is just recite truths about him. Your feet must follow your mind. If he is of surpassing worth. This happens all the time when you fall in love with somebody. Your feet follow your mind. Sometimes foolishly. And sometimes we act in a way that embarrasses us. And we act sometimes apart from wisdom. Something that we may not have even done. Everybody's saying, don't do it. But my feet follow my mind because I think that in this is surpassing value. We do this to our detriment sometimes, right? And what Paul is offering to us, is reminding us, is that Jesus' value surpasses all. If you truly see who he is and what he does, and what he offers in your life, it cannot be that you remain standing where you are. Your feet must follow your mind. Jesus is worth much more than any relationship that this world has to offer. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will not stop running after him. So consider Paul's pursuit of Christ in verse 8. You notice in verse 8 two things that he has done. Indeed, I am counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, two things. I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the first thing. And secondly, I count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain it. Christ. That word is the strongest word we find. It's only found here. Paul is not given to slang kind of language, but this is a dirty word. It could be translated that which you throw out, you know, outside Shivaji market, what the butchers throw out and the dogs eat. That's the word that he's using. Or you can translate it, some say it is dung. Either the refuse for dogs or dung. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about his education. He's talking about his background. He's talking about his social achievements. And he's saying they're refuse for dogs in order that I may gain Christ. He's seen something compelling. He's seen something compelling. His feet have followed his mind. Think about what his family must have said to him. His peer group, among the great influential Pharisees of that day, the great educators of Israel that were his part of his network. Pharisee of Pharisees, rising among the ranks, growing in political power probably, on his way to high ranks of society. Fast forward, press the fast forward button to post-conversion. And where he is now, writing to the Philippians. Where is he? He's in Rome. That's the pinnacle of the power of that day. But where is he in Rome? He's under house arrest, chained to a prison. Paul, where are you now? Paul, where are you now? What has Jesus done for you? He probably kept hearing those things. And people probably used that against him. You're going to follow Jesus? Look what it does to Paul. You see? Where is your Jesus now, Paul? What has he given to you now, Paul? But Paul is not regretting anything. In fact, in verse 8, he says, for the sake of Christ, my treasure, I what? Suffer the loss of all things. And you can put gladly. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. How he thinks of his own suffering. Chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted. What's the word granted? You long for something to be granted to you, right? Please grant me this. Please grant me permission. Right? For to you it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, okay? To believe is granted, what a great gift, right? But He says what? Not only that, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul sees his own suffering not as a thing of regret, but as a gift from God. That he can participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's another message for another day. And I, Paul, suffered everything. I suffered the loss of everything. And I think, secretly, Paul must be looking back and full of regret. What I could have, and doubt. But Paul, in Philippians especially, in this book that he's writing, is not miserable. Of all the things that he may be in pain, he may be suffering, but he's not miserable. That was when he was in the kingdom of dirt. But today, he's not miserable as he writes this. Look at chapter 1. His own words. People are opposing him as he preaches the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He's in prison rejoicing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, what? Rejoice. How can somebody who's miserable tell somebody else to rejoice? Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then if you didn't get it, again I say, rejoice. Right? Maybe the Philippians, like we tend to get, right, are sad for Paul. And he's telling them, rejoice, you have no reason, because you have Jesus. You have no reason to be downcast of your soul. Nothing can take away from you the excellency of all that He is and all that you are as you are found in Him. Nothing can take that away from you. Not your situation, not your struggles, not the sin that remains in your life. He is dealing with that in your life as He has dealt with it when you came to Him. He's dealt with it on the cross. Nothing can change those things. Rejoice. You see, this is not a man who's miserable or full of regret. And his letter proves it. When I suffer the loss of everything, I'm not losing anything. Now think about it. Let's go back to that illustration of two piles. Right? So I put the two piles, I give the offer, 1 million rupees, 1 million rupees, and obviously you take the diamond. Fast forward 10 years. How many days have you spent thinking about the dung that you set aside? You see? You don't care. It's not something that you have been enjoying the effects of that treasure for those 10 years. That's Paul's attitude. And I'm not making this up because he uses the very word. Let's read verse 8 again. I count everything as loss. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. What? I have suffered the loss of all things, and not I regret some of those things that I have lost. But what? I look back and I'm just seeing a dung pile that I left behind. You see, he says, I count them as dung for the sake of... He continues to grow in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you take that list of things that we put in the bulletin. and begin to grow. Because it is a treasure. Jesus is a treasure waiting to be discovered in your life. And yes, sometimes we miss it because we are not constantly fueling love for the Savior. I consider them done in order that I may gain Christ. And so in verse 9 to 11, Paul is going to declare past, present and future some of the excellencies. His righteousness, His power, and His sustaining grace, and the guarantee for eternal life. But that's for later. But today, that's all I want to leave with us. And I want to end with a singular sermon. It is called The Excellency of Christ, by somebody called Jonathan Edwards. And I just want to conclude with a little bit of that he concluded with. Let me just put it out there for you. All of us, Christ is worthy. He is worthy of your everything. Whatever you're holding on to, whatever is blinding you, is not worth it. Right? The cost that you think that it will be to follow Jesus, that you think is so high, is not high at all. Because at His right hand are everlasting pleasures. And it starts with the forgiveness that you cannot get. The cleansing that you cannot get anywhere else but Him and Himself. And Jonathan Edwards says this about Jesus. Let me close with this. Follow with me as I read. And here is not only infinite strength and infinite worthiness, but infinite condescension. The excellencies of Jesus, Jonathan Edwards describes, are various. They are high excellencies and low excellencies. So he's saying this. Not only strength and worthiness infinite, but condescension. That means He comes down low in an infinite measure. And love and mercy infinite, that are as great as His power and dignity. And so if you are a poor, distressed sinner whose heart is ready to sink for fear that God would never have mercy on you, you need not be afraid to go to Christ for fear that He is either unable or unwilling to help you. Here is a strong, I would add, infinite foundation. An inexhaustible treasure to answer the necessities of your poor soul. And here is infinite grace and infinite gentleness to invite and embolden, to make bold, a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come to Him. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear but that you will be safe. For He is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear but that you shall be accepted. For He is like a lamb to all that come to Him. And He receives then with infinite grace and tenderness. It is true He has awful majesty, infinite majesty. He is the great God, and He is infinitely high above you. That is true. But there is to encourage and make bold the poor sinner this, that Christ is man as well as God. He is a creature as well as the Creator, and He is the most humble and lowly in heart of any creature in heaven or earth. This may well make the poor, unworthy creature bold in coming to Him. You need not hesitate one moment, but you may run to Him and cast yourself upon Him. You will certainly be graciously and meekly received by Him. Though He is a lion, He will only be a lion to your enemies, but He will be a lamb to you. It could not have been conceived, had it been so in the person of Christ, that there could have been so much in any Savior that is inviting and tending to encourage sinners to trust in Him. I'll read that again. It could not have been conceived, had it not been so in the person of Christ. You could not imagine that there could have been so much in any Savior that is inviting and tending to encourage sinners to trust in Him. So whatever your circumstances are, you need not be afraid to come to such a Savior as this. Be you never so wicked a creature, here is worthiness enough. Be you never so poor a creature, and mean a creature, and ignorant a creature, there is no danger of being despised For though he be so much greater than you, he is immensely more humble than you. Any one of you that is father or mother, any fathers or mothers here, will not despise one of your own children that comes to you in distress, much less danger, if they're of Christ despising you, if in your heart you come to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would open blind eyes, that sinners would come this morning and come before you and find the Savior, that all of us would give up the dirt that we hold on to, see it for what it is. Forgive us, Lord, for running in the paths of blinding dust, when right in front of us is the shining glory of infinite splendor that is found in you. By your Spirit, draw us to yourself through your word and through the resources that you have given, Lord. Kindle once again in our hearts your infinite word. May we be refreshed as we study the Lord Jesus Christ to see that he is worth it. And like Paul, may we be able to say at some point in our lives, I have suffered the loss of all things, and yet I consider it all done for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Stand with me.